I suppose that what we've read together from God's Word this evening is the most lovely picture that you have within the covers of the Bible of the way in which the grace of God works in bringing in somebody who was an enemy and setting him at one's table continually. There are some lovely pictures of grace in God's Word. Remember how Ruth, a dark-skinned young woman, a Moabitess, who belonged to a nation that had been so unkind to the people of Israel. Yet one day Ruth returns with Naomi, and she comes to the land of Israel. And as Boaz is kind to her, and falls in love with her, and marries her, she says, "How have I found grace in thy sight, seeing I am a stranger?" Picturing for us the wondrous grace of God, how God shows love to strangers. And again, in the days of Noah, you read a word like this: Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, he was going to be saved from the judgment of the flood. And God was telling him how to build an ark in order that he might be saved and his house. You ask the question, did he deserve to be saved? Was he better than anybody else? God says no. Noah found grace. And so there was the grace of God that saved 8 people, and all the rest of the world perished. Read this evening the story of Mephibosheth, how a man who didn't deserve to live, and he didn't expect to live. He thought one day the king would find him and execute him. But instead of that, the king he thought was his enemy proved to be his friend. He was brought in and he sat at the king's table day by day, week by week, year by year, treated just like one of the king's sons. It was the wonderful grace of David. Where David got that grace from is very interesting in our chapter, for it commences with this that David says, "Is there any left of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him for Jonathan's sake?" So David appreciated this. David had appreciated that God was kind, that God was gracious, that God was the God of love. And he said, "I want to imitate God, and I want to be kind to my enemy's son." You see, that's the kind of God God is. God is kind to sinners. God loves his enemies. God longs that rebels might be saved. David was just imitating God's way. God was kind to sinners. Says David, "I want to find somebody who's a relative of my enemy Saul, and I want to show the very kindness of God. I want to love them like God does." Lovely picture, isn't it? So we come to the man of this chapter, Mephibosheth. The first thing I learn in this chapter about him is this, that he's a man who had a double fall. A man who had a double fall. When we think of him like that, we shall find a very apt picture of every one of us sitting in this building this evening. For we are men and women who have had a double fall. That's a good thing, isn't it? Because you say, David says, "I'm copying God. I love a man who's had a double fall." And if he was being like God, I learn this, that God loves men and women who've had a double fall. And I've had a double fall. And you've had a double fall. And the most wonderful truth to begin with is this, that God loves men and women who've had a double fall. Well, you say, what do you mean by this expression, a double fall? Well, first of all, there had been a moment when he had been born in a king's palace. For he was a king's son. But his father had been guilty of malicious hatred to David and had sought for many years to put him to death. And now the tables were turned. Saul had been defeated in a battle. Saul was dead. Saul's sons were dead. The whole of Saul's descendants were in awful danger. It was a fallen family, a fallen dynasty. These were people who belonged to a fallen state, if you like. That is fall number one. His family had fallen from kingship, and those who were still living were in danger of their lives. So he belonged to a fallen family. That's point number one. Then I learned this, that on the occasion when his grandfather had been slain, when King Saul had been slain, that his nurse had picked him up. And the only thought in her mind was, I must run and get this child away as fast as I possibly can. And she stumbled and she fell. And in that accident, the child became lame on both his feet. So he had fallen, number one, because he belonged to a fallen family. He had fallen, number two, because he'd been dropped on his legs. And they had been so damaged by the fall that he was not able to walk properly for the rest of his days. So he was fallen because he belonged to a fallen family. And then he had a personal fall from which he suffered for the rest of his days. And my dear friend, that is an apt picture of me and an apt picture of you. For number one, we belong to a fallen family. We belong to a fallen race. And just as Saul's family fell, and Saul fell in the battlefield, and all his family were in danger of perishing, so our first parent fell. We are not only in danger of perishing, but God says, by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. And you and I, as members of a fallen race, we are not only fallen sinners, but we are fallen with the sentence of death upon our heads. And one day, we shall die. One day, if we never get to know Christ as Savior, we shall die the second death, because we belong to a fallen race. We belong to a fallen family. Now let's think about that for a moment. I belong to a fallen family. I belong to a family of sinners. I go back to the very beginning of the human race, and I read, by one man sin entered into the world. The Bible has some strange expressions. You'll agree with me, the Bible has some strange expressions. And it has an expression like this, that certain people were in the loins of their father. What's that mean? Well, that means that I was in the loins of my father, and he was in the loins of his father, and he was in the loins of his father. And you trace these centuries back, and you can say, well, we were all, in a way, all in the loins of the generations who have gone before us. It's talking about our ancestry. Now, when you take that to its logical conclusion, you come to this point, that we were all in the loins of Adam. He's our head of our race. The beginning of the kind to which you and I belong. He was indeed the father of the whole of the human race. So in that sense, we were all in the loins of Adam. For we have all descended from him, and we were all in the loins of Adam when, standing in the Garden of Eden, his wife offered him the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he put out his hand and he took it. And he put it to his lips and he bit it and he ate it. And when Adam disobeyed God by sinning, you and I were in the loins of Adam. And he was my representative. When he sinned, he brought down not only himself and his wife and the boys who would be born, but he brought down with him the whole of the human race. And the whole of the human race has descended from Adam and from Eve. And when Adam sinned, he sinned as my representative. And the whole human race came down with him, and I belong to a fallen race. That's what the Bible teaches me about the human race. Doesn't say it began as a speck of slime, and it's gradually improving. But I go back to the beginning, and I find that God made man in his own image, after his own likeness, in absolute perfection. But man had a fall. And the head of the human race had a fall. And since that we have been a fallen race, a race of sinners. The psalmist says, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And so we like this man, Mephibosheth. He belonged to a fallen family. You and I belong to a fallen family. You say, will you prove we belong to a fallen family? Yes, very simple. If I would have come in your home some evening, you got the wee child there, I would possibly find that before the child was very many months older, it had a bad temper. You didn't teach it to have a bad temper. It would decide on occasion that it was going to cry and cry and cry in order that you might lift it up, for there was really nothing wrong with a little infant. A few months after that, the child will begin to defy. And a few months after that, it will begin to tell lies. It will begin to deceive. It may be it will begin to steal. It may be even fight. And you never taught that little child of yours to do any of those things. In fact, you do everything you possibly could as a sensible parent to stop your child doing those things. Ah, but they do it. Why? Did somebody sneak in the back door of the kitchen of your house and teach your child to lie? Did somebody creep in and teach your child to steal? No, no. Why do they lie? And why do they steal? And why do they fight? Because there's something in here that was born with them, that belongs to them, that is part of them. They have been born of sinful stock, born of sinful parents. And those parents trace their ancestry back to that first man that sinned. And the Bible says, we belong to a fallen race, and the proof of it is having been born in sin and shapen in iniquity, that in our lives, almost from the very earliest months, we begin to sin, and somehow or other, we love to do it. You belong to a fallen race. Ah, but not only did this child belong to a fallen race, but it had a personal fall. Personal fall. Well, the old-fashioned good preachers used to say was that people were sinners by birth and sinners by practice. You see, it's one thing to be born with a sinful nature, but it's another thing to have a personal fall, isn't it? You wouldn't remember, would you, the first time you sinned? You were too young. You couldn't think of that. But I tell you, as you have gone on through your life, you have been sinning personally. Sinning out of choice. Sinning because you wanted to. Sinning because you loved to. Oh, I know. There have been occasions in your life when you've done something wrong and then you've loathed yourself. Your conscience has smitten you and told you that's wrong. But you think of the multitude of other occasions in your life when you have sinned because you wanted to. Sinned because you chose to. Sinned because you liked it. And not only did you do it once, but you went and did it time and time again. So there's not only the fact that we have been born of a fallen race. And consequently, we have been born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But when we sit in the presence of God and we search our consciences, we have to acknowledge it this, that we're not only sinners by in type, sinners because of our connection with Adam, but we are sinners because we are those who have been guilty of sinning individually and sinning because we like to do it. We are those who have had a personal fall. And every time you sin, it's a fall. And every time you disobey the word of God, it's a fall. Every time your conscience smites you because you're doing something that is contrary to good and contrary to God, a sin in the sight of God. And so as we sit in God's presence, we're all, if you like, little Mephibosheths. We are sinners because we belong to a fallen race. And sinners because we have had a personal fall. Those two things, my dear friend, you need to write them out among your very soul. You may say to, relative to the first one, well, I was not responsible for Adam's sin. And when you come to the second one, you must sit and tremble in the presence of God. For many times you have known what's right and chosen to do what's wrong. Many times you have done the wrong thing in your conscience, smiting you all the while. Many times the very circumstances of your life have said to you, no, you shouldn't do that sort of thing, and you've definitely gone and done it. And so you are sinner, not only by birth, but you are sinner by choice. And as you go through this world, you're just like this fellow Mephibosheth. He groaned now, he was no longer a child. But I tell you, everywhere he went, they knew he was a man who had had a personal fall because his legs wouldn't walk straight and his feet wouldn't move properly. And he had to be carried on occasions to places where he went. They had to provide him an ass on which to ride because as a man with a personal fall, everybody knew he was lame on both his feet. I wonder if there's anybody here this evening and you've had such a personal fall that everybody knows you're lame on both your feet. So what do you mean by that? There was a woman in the New Testament scriptures in John's Gospel chapter 4. And when the disciples saw the Savior talking to her, they wondered why he should talk to that woman. Why? Because she was a woman with a personal fall. And everybody knew she was a woman with a personal fall. Again, I think of an occasion when the Lord Jesus sat down at meat in the Pharisee's house, and there came a woman behind him. And she wept. The tears dropped upon his feet. And she wiped her his feet with the hairs of her head. And the man sitting there said, if this man were a prophet, he would have known that this woman is a sinner. Yes, he knew that this was a woman who'd had a personal fall. Got it? And there are men and women living in Glengormley and the parts round it, who everybody knows as they walk down the street, they say, you know, that's Mrs. So-and-so. You know what he did? That's Mrs. So-and-so. You know the way she lives? Because they know that they are men and women with a personal fall. I wonder, anybody here like that? If I came down from this platform and sat beside you and asked you the secrets of your life, you'd have to say, look here, Mr. Preacher, you know, I had a personal fall. And everybody knows it. Ah, you say, yes, people who've had a personal fall like that, oh, they need to get saved. I tell you, friend, many have had public personal falls and everybody knows it. But I tell you, everybody in this building tonight, the Bible says, all have sinned, having come short of the glory of God, and your sins may not be public, and they may not be announced in the press, and they may not be announced from the housetop, as it were, for everybody to know it, and you may be living a respectable, good religious life, but my God looks down deep into the heart of yours. And he sees that while you haven't had a personal, public fall, that everybody knows about it, yet down deep in your heart, my God sees your sin. And he says that every transgression and disobedience shall receive a just recompense of reward. You got that? Do you know it is so, isn't it? That you and I began with our childhood. As I say, we can't remember the first time we sinned, but our conscience will tell us the sins that we committed in the early days of life, and we've gone on living like that. Is it not true that, like Mephibosheth, men and women can't walk straight? Men and women, their lives are characterized by crookedness and sin, and they can't even walk as straight as they want to. They wander this way, and they wander that way, one sin after another. Veritable Mephibosheth, lame on both our feet, is how we sit in God's presence this evening. My dear unsaved friend, I'm not just preaching, I'm talking about you. That you belong to a fallen family. And you are personally a fallen sinner. And the way you live makes it absolutely evident you're lame on both your feet. And that is your condition as you sit in the presence of God. Have a think. This man who was lame on both of his feet, fallen in a double way, where was he? He was sitting in a house far away from where the king lived. And he was absolutely scared out of his wits. He was in a place called the House of Makeup, which means the house of bondage. And while nobody had said, look here, Mephibosheth, you get inside that house and we'll shut the door and we'll lock it and we'll keep you in. No, he didn't need anybody to do that. You see, he was a refugee. He was a running away from the king. He wanted to keep out of the sight of the king because he thought the king would come and get him and put him to death. And so he's a fugitive, running away. Running away, why? Because he belonged to a fallen family. Because he was a fallen man. In bondage. You know, my dear friend, sin brings you into a kind of bondage, doesn't it? Bondage. The thought about the bondage of sin. Some habit you started as a child, you developed as a youth, It's gone on in your life, and now if you like, if you try to break the shackles of that vice, you can't. Somebody here this evening, if you've been indulging in a certain sin and you enjoyed it and now it's beginning to smash your life and ruin you, and you try to break the shackles and you can't. Did you ever find a man who, when he took his first pint, intended to be a drunkard? Did you ever find a man that when he stole his first 50 pence piece, intended to be a lifelong thief? Did you ever find a man that the first time he hit somebody, intended to be in prison as a murderer? Or no? It's this thing that grows, isn't it? And when it grows, it gets you in its bondage, and you can't get yourself free, and you can't let yourself go. My dear friend, sins are bondage. Now, the first man I ever led to Christ was a village drunkard. He said to me, "Arthur, I'm going to give up the drink, and then I'll get saved." He had to learn that the best thing to do was get saved, and then he wouldn't have any difficulty giving up the drink, you see. But as long as he hadn't got Christ, he couldn't break the bonds of the thing. He couldn't set himself free. Sins are bondage. A bondage. Anybody here like that? You say, you know, I would like to break that habit. I would like to get rid of that vice. I would like to improve, I'd like to be different, if only I had the power. First time when he hit somebody, intended to be in prison as a murderer? Oh no, it's this thing that grows, isn't it? And when it grows, it gets you in its bondage, and you can't get yourself free, and you can't let yourself go. My dear friend, sins are bondage. Now, the first man I ever led to Christ was a village drunkard. He said to me, "Arthur, I'm going to give up the drink and then I'll get saved." He had to learn that the best thing to do was get saved, and then he wouldn't have any difficulty giving up the drink, you see. But as long as he hadn't got Christ, he couldn't break the bonds of the thing. He couldn't set himself free. Sins are bondage. A bondage. Anybody here like that? You say, you know, I would like to break that habit. I would like to get rid of that vice. I would like to improve. I'd like to be different. If only I had the power. One drunk fellow I brought home into my house one night, and my wife gave him a cup of tea, and I thought every minute was going over the front room carpet, and he was going to make an awful mess. He says, "Sir, if you can break the power of drink in my life, I'll give you every penny I possess." But he says, "Don't preach to me, sir." You see, he knew down deep in his soul that the only power that could break, the only thing that could break that power was Christ. And he wanted to get the power broken without having Christ. But you can't have it both ways. You can have Christ to break the power of sin, Christ to set you absolutely free. But if you won't have Christ, you remain in your bondage. And here was this man, cowering in his bondage. Ah, but what a wrong estimation he had of David, didn't he? There he was, hiding away. Possibly every time he heard somebody going up the garden path, he would be kicking through the curtains to see who it was coming. Why? Absolutely scared that the soldier was coming up the path to take him away, to take him to prison and to execution. Why? Afraid of the king. And the king all the while was loving him with the very fullness of his heart. The king wanted to bless him. The king wanted to save him. But Mephibosheth was afraid of the king. Listen, friend, are you afraid of my God? You might well be afraid of my God if he was only a God of judgment. You might well be afraid of my God if he was only willing to give you the just reward of your deeds, for that would leave you to perish forever. But while you're cowering afraid of my God loves you. He's not a policeman chasing you down to hell. He's a rescuer coming behind you, trying to grab you, to save you from punishment. My God wants to bless you. He wants to save you. He wants to take you to heaven. He doesn't want to punish you. The New Testament say that he came, the Lord Jesus came, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Lovely text, you know. The Lord Jesus doesn't want to condemn you. My God doesn't want to judge you. My God wants to save you. Jesus died on the cross in order that you might get all your sins forgiven. Oh, my friend, get a right idea of God. Poor Mephibosheth, living in dread, because he thought David wanted to put him to death, and all the while David wanted to save him. Do you live in dread, thinking that the God of heaven is so holy that he's only bent on sending you to an awful lost eternity? I tell you, my God doesn't want to do that. He's not willing that any should perish. He's wanting to save you. Got the idea? Get right ideas of God. He is really a God of love. He's really a God of grace. He really wants to bless you, and he presses himself on you because he wants to give you eternal glory, not eternal doom. Get right ideas of God. Tell you something else about him. He says he was not only living in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, but he was in Lodibar, and that means in a place of no satisfaction. You sing sometimes, I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed, even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed, because if you're away from Christ, if you're still going on in your sins, if you're still in bondage to sin, if you're still without Christ, you'll find there's not a thing in this old world that can really satisfy. Do you think that Mephibosheth would find much satisfaction if they put down in front of him a jolly good meal? He'd be looking out the window every so often. I wonder when that soldier's coming. Think he'd enjoy his meals? Think he'd find any satisfaction? I think, you know, he would be a man that ate his meals, or maybe couldn't even eat his meals, and down deep in his soul he wondered, when are they coming to take me to execution? My dear friend, my God isn't coming to take you to execution. And he's not wanting you to remain in a place where there's nothing to satisfy and you live in constant fear of eternally perishing. No, my God wants to bless you. And so that brings me to the central point of my chapter, where he has this wonderful expression that King David sent to fetch him. King David found out where Mephibosheth lived. And having found out where he lived, he commissioned his men to go and get Mephibosheth. And they came and knocked on the door, and they said, the king has sent to fetch you. I wonder how he felt at that moment. Scared, full of fear, thinking this is the end, come. I've had it. A few more hours and things will be over. Absolutely scared. If he only knew the king had sent to fetch him, to show him love. The king had sent to fetch him, to show him grace. I want to tell you, my friend, as a representative of the God of heaven tonight, my king has sent to fetch you. He's not sent to fetch you, to cut you off in eternal doom. And he's not sent to fetch you, to punish you for your many sins. He's not sent to fetch you, to make you tremble with the prospect of eternal doom. But he's sent to fetch you because he wants to bless you. Sent to fetch you because he wants to save you. And you say, why should he treat a sinner like me like that? Why, if I'm a sinner against God, should God love me? Why, if I'm such a sinner against God, should God want to save me? Why, if I'm a sinner, should God want to pardon me? This chapter will let me into the secret. For David said this, is there any left of the house of Saul that I may show my love to him for Jonathan's sake? Ah, here's the secret. You see, David loved Jonathan. And Jonathan loved David. And they would do anything for each other because Jonathan loved David and David loved Jonathan. And because of a bond of real deep love that existed between those two men, David said, could you find me just one of the house of Saul? And I'm going to love him. And I'm going to bless him. And I'm going to be kind to him. Why, David? David would say, do you remember how Jonathan loved me? And you know how I love Jonathan? And I'm going to be kind to Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. That's lovely, isn't it? And that's very simple. When I bring that idea to the preaching of the gospel, I find the God of heaven saying, are there any more sinners left in down in Glen Gormley? I want to be kind to them. I want to show my love to them. I want to bless them. And you say, why, God? Why do you want to bless and save and love the people down in Glen Gormley? Ah, he says, for Jesus' sake. And my God has a lovely son called the Lord Jesus. God loves the Lord Jesus with a measureless love. And the Lord Jesus loves his Father with a measureless love. One day God the Father sent the Lord Jesus to the place called Calvary, that there upon that middle cross our Lord Jesus might die on behalf of sinners. And the Lord Jesus laid down his life upon the cross because he had received commandment from his Father to lay down his life for the sheep. And having been to the cross, having borne the judgment due to my sin, the Lord Jesus has made it possible for God to forgive every one of my transgressions, to blot out every one of my sins, so that God is saying tonight, are there any sinners in the gospel hall in Glen Gormley? I want to show my kindness to them. I want to save them for the Lord Jesus' sake. You know, one day soon I'm going to walk the streets of heaven. You say, on what ground will you walk the streets of heaven? I'll walk the streets of heaven because God has said, I've forgiven your sins for Jesus' sake. For in John's first epistle, God says this, through the lips of John, the aged apostle, I write unto you, my little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Have I made that simple enough? God wants to forgive your sins for his name's sake. God wants to be kind to you for His name's sake. God wants you to live in heaven forever for His name's sake. And because Jesus Christ satisfied every claim of God at the place called Calvary, God says now, I'm willing to forgive every sinner. I'm willing to save every sinner. I'm willing to pardon every sinner who will merely respond. Come and enjoy my grace. And trust my Son. Remember, our chapter says the King sent to fetch him. Can I say that the message of the gospel is such a message? The King has sent to fetch you. The King against whom you have sinned. The King whose judgment you deserve. The King whose mercy in days past you have rejected and spurned every kindness that He has shown you in love. Tonight again in love, He sends to fetch you. That is, remember please, it would be soldiers that David sent to fetch Mephibosheth. Do you think Mephibosheth would stand inside the house and say, I don't think I'll come? Do you think he would say, I don't find it convenient to come? Do you think he would say, I'll come next week? Or do you think when the man in the soldier's uniform stood there and said, the King has sent to fetch you because he wants to be kind to you? Do you think Mephibosheth would delay, procrastinate, want to do something else? Or would he respond to the King's invitation and the King's command and come? Listen, friend, what will you do? For the King has sent to fetch you. Christ has died that you might be saved, and God called you. The very Saviour himself has come unto me. With open arms of invitation, he's come to fetch you. He wants you to come because he wants to bless you. If you're wise, you'll do exactly what Mephibosheth did. And he came. When he came, I see the dear fellow, and in spite of his being crippled, he falls on his face before the King. He says, what is thy servant that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am? My God wants to be so gracious to you. He wants to bless you so wonderfully that I tell you, once you've trusted his Son and you've experienced the wonder of God's salvation, you'll do like Mephibosheth. You'll say, what did I do? Why is it possible? How could it ever happen that the God of heaven should love and the God of heaven should save a poor, vile sinner like me? You see, sometimes, you know, he brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. Wonderful grace. It can bring a sinner like me. And a sinner like you, if you'll only come. And press us to his very bosom. Make us his children. Give us his smile. And promise us his heaven. My God's wonderful enough. When he begins to bless men, there's no limit to the blessing that he gives. Remember, my dear friend, as we close the meeting, the King is sent to fetch you. The door to the palace is open. And heaven's waiting for you to come in. And why you will come. And accept the blessing while the King offers the blessing. For I read in my Bible that one day the king is going to be angry with those who do not accept the blessing. But you can't come today. The king is waiting to bless you. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in thy presence. Remember that David was a wonderful king. He had a wonderful love to Jonathan. But O thou God of heaven, thou art the most wonderful king. We bless thee, thou hast one wonderful son who went to the place called Calvary and died that sinners might be saved, that the guilty might be pardoned. Because of what Christ has done, thou art tonight offering salvation. The very King of heaven has sent to fetch sinners. We pray for those in our gathering who do not know Christ, still in danger of perishing, still afar from God. We thank thee, O God, that in thy love thou dost long to bless them. Thou dost long to save them. Thou hast done everything possible for their salvation. Thou dost just wait for them to come. We pray, O God, tonight that some dear sinner, realizing the bounty of thy grace, the awfulness of the lot that of those who reject, we pray that they might come in their need to Christ, really get to know him as Savior. We ask it with thy parting blessing, in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen.